Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the revelation of your person in creation, the revelation of your power and your wisdom and your care. Most of all, Father, we thank you for the revelation of you in your word, by which we know you are holy and kind and faithful. We pray, Father, that as we open your word today, that you will reveal yourself to us in this account, which so richly reveals your kindness to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's always an encouragement when the service lead, what he says makes you think that he was looking over your shoulder while you were preparing the sermon, or you were looking over his. Jonathan Merritt, I came across an article by Jonathan Merritt. He's an American author on the topic of faith, religion, and culture. You may have heard of him. He's a contributing writer for The Atlantic. And in October, he wrote an article that was featured in the New York Times. I'm going to paraphrase much of what he said, but he did open the article by saying, 5 years ago, I moved from the Bible Belt to New York City and ran headfirst into an unexpected language barrier. Sure, I could still speak English as well as I always had, but I could no longer speak God. Merritt found that when he spoke of God in conversation in the Big Apple, people often became uncomfortable, as though he were using inappropriate language or committing a social faux pas. But it's happening everywhere. It was just driven home when he moved from the so-called Bible Belt to New York City. Merritt's not imagining this, and it's a trend that's been going on for a long time. How do we know this? Well, thanks to the internet, the decline can be quantified, since so much of what is said is transcribed for electronic access, and almost everything that is written has been written can be scanned and evaluated, even going back 100 years. There are tools that allow us to quantify the frequency of certain words in all this content. And the data shows that most religious and spiritual words have been declining in use in the English-speaking world since the early 20th century. And Merritt notes that language about the virtues that Christians call the fruit of the Spirit, words like love, patience, gentleness, faithfulness, has declined as well. Humility words like modesty are used half as often as they once were. Gratitude words like thankfulness also appear only half as often as they did. And compassion words like kindness are used less than half as often as they once were. As God goes missing from our discourse, the language associated with the fruit of the Spirit goes missing. And ultimately, the actual fruits of the Spirit will stop appearing as well. In the course of conversation with someone who doesn't identify themselves as a Christian, you might encounter resistance when you claim that kindness and humility have fallen out of favor. They might say that you're just pining for the good old days when things actually weren't half as good as you think they were. But if we're speaking less of patience and kindness and gentleness, how can we claim that we value them as much as we once did? This sort of decline isn't new to our time, though, this trend. Even over the course of the book of Judges in the Old Testament, bracketing the time of the writing of the book of Ruth or the time period of the book of Ruth, God is spoken of less and less from one chapter to the next. God is quoted less and less as the book wears on. And the loyalty and relative unity that characterized Israel at the outset of that book give way to violence and civil war at the end. But as the book of Ruth makes plain, if God went missing from their speech, and if they as a whole neglected and abandoned their worship of him and their obedience to him, he was still present and still at work among them. He draws Naomi back into Israel. He puts in Ruth a heart to worship him and abandon her life among a pagan people. And back in Israel, he ensures that when Ruth heads out into the harvest field to glean for grain, she does so in the fields of a kinsman redeemer, a close relative of her dead husband. And then God gives him, this kinsman redeemer, Boaz, a tender heart towards this young widow. God is still at work among his people, even during the time of the judges. Back when I was preparing to preach the sermon on Ruth 1, our consistently faithful pastor gave me a small library of books on it. While I was reading them, one of them found a place on the family room table. I was reading it, but it found a place on the table when I wasn't, and I noticed the title every time I walked by it, Unceasing Kindness. It's a study of God's kindness in the book of Ruth. It's a good title to meditate on. Having it there on the table for several weeks kept bringing it to mind. Unceasing kindness. It grows on you. The kindness of God that led you to salvation, Christian, is just that. Unceasing. Prior to conversion, you may have been in the habit of ignoring that kindness or presuming upon it. And the Bible says that you, like everyone else, even suppressed it. But then God made you aware of it. When you finally started to take notice of it, maybe you were able to brush it off or explain it away, but it kept coming at you until it finally broke down your resistance. And that's when you received, with gratitude, his greatest kindness of all, his Son as your Savior, as your sin bearer. And then you became sensible to new kindnesses, the ones that accompany salvation. He strengthened you to resist sin. He enabled you to govern your emotions. He made you less and less dependent on your circumstances for contentment. These are all just some of his unceasing kindnesses toward you. And isn't that the cornerstone of your conversion? It's your recognition of God's great kindnesses. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 tells us that mankind, by nature, as a whole, suppresses the truth about God. What truths do they suppress? That God exists and is creator. Look how constantly man covers over these truths. He presses forward in his belief that man evolved. But if God is creator, man didn't just happen. Man was created. And if we were created, we owe God a tremendous debt of gratitude. But man by nature badly does not want to be in debt to God, so he suppresses the fact of God as creator. Look at the urgency with which people seek evidence of life elsewhere in the universe. Their thinking, maybe even their hope, is that if they find life elsewhere, it proves that life is produced by certain ingredients and baked up by a natural process. That it's impersonal. It's not a direct work of a personal creator. If men can find proof of this, they can do an end run around the reality of God as creator. They can suppress the truth of God as creator, and really, in the process, suppress the fact that God is kind. I had a coworker who once said, what will it do to your Christian faith when we find alien life? I asked him, what does it do to your unbelief that we haven't? According to Romans chapter 1, the suppression of the truth of God as creator is the starting point of sin. And it's not in our fallen nature to delight in God's kindness. What we want to do by nature is launch an investigation into God's conduct. Why does God permit evil to exist? Why do innocent people suffer? Why doesn't God do something about this or that or the other thing? What happened to you, Christian, when you were converted is that you came to the realization that you and not God were the one guilty of wrongdoing. You now understand that you and not him are and were responsible for what's wrong in your life and that man is responsible for everything that's wrong in the world. You declared an unceremonious end to your investigation into God's supposed shortcomings. You now see that he is above reproach. What has characterized him all along is not indifference or neglect, but kindness. And God's kindness, above all else, is evident in Ruth chapter 3. Please listen as I read the chapter in its entirety. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Then he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" And then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." We've seen God's kindness manifested in Ruth 1 and 2. What we see in Ruth 3, and really it started in Ruth 2, is that God's kindness to his people will produce 3 things. It will produce hope. It will produce industry or activity. And his kindness will produce kindness in his people, in Naomi, in Ruth, in Boaz, and in us. We are to be his image bearers. If he is kind, we should be too. We must be. These 3 responses to God's kindness, hope, industry, and kindness itself, are sprinkled throughout the text, chapter 3. So we'll just note them as we see them. God's kindness does produce hope in his people. I'm kind of cheating here with the 3 points because we really see hope emerge in chapter 2. It was in chapter 2 that we saw Naomi, who calls herself bitter in chapter 1, respond to God's insistent kindness with hope. She trades inner bitterness for hope, and she begins to see that God is at work in her and Ruth's circumstances when Boaz enters the scene. It's one of the best trades you can ever make, isn't it? Trading in bitterness for hope. Bitterness begets cynicism. Cynicism begets despair. And despair begets inaction. And at every step of the process, if you really want to see it through to completion, you're going to have to forget God's kindness in the past and overlook it in the present and presume that you'll never see it in the future. That's the path Naomi was on. But then she makes the switch. She makes the switch when she receives the report that Ruth, out there in the harvest fields, has found favor in the eyes of a close relative, a kinsman redeemer for her dead son. Suddenly, everything just kind of shuttles into place for her. With reference to Boaz, she says in Ruth 2:20, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." She says, "God being kind to me, God is being kind to me and to you, Ruth, and to my son, the dead as well as the living. There's hope that her dead son's line can continue. There's hope that she might someday have a grandson, in effect, a son, on her lap. Her shame and her bitterness, her desperation, her futility, all that may someday be put in the past. She has a hope of that. And she credits God for this development. She doesn't commend Ruth for her diligence or devotion, for being in the right place at the right time. She might have. She credits God. So God's kindness, his unceasing kindness, has produced hope in Naomi. Which brings us at last to the first verse of chapter 3. As God has been kind to Naomi, she in turn expresses kindness herself to Ruth in this case. That's the pattern we see emerging here in Ruth. God is kind to end the famine in Israel. He's under no obligation to do so. He's kind to ensure that Naomi hears of it. He's kind to save Ruth. He's kind to Naomi in giving her Ruth. And then back in Israel, he happens to send Ruth. Ruth happens to appear in the harvest field of a good guy named Boaz, who happens to be a kinsman redeemer. Sooner or later, all this kindness is going to produce kindness in his people. They're made in his image. And if you're going to bear the image of God, you're going to be kind. It's a family trait. Now consider the contrast in the language of Naomi in the beginning of chapter 2 versus the end of the chapter in the beginning of chapter 3. At the beginning of 2, when Ruth says, "I'm heading out into the harvest fields," Naomi says, "Go, my daughter." You might hear warmth in those words. She does use the word daughter. But really, Ruth was volunteering to do something pretty dangerous in an unfamiliar setting. What we've seen in the book of Judges is that Israel in the time of the Judges was not a particularly safe place for women. There's no king in Israel, and everyone did as they saw fit. And in general, you don't want your daughter in the company of a bunch of young men doing as they see fit. If that sounds like a sort of neutral approach to things, people doing as they see fit, consider Proverbs 14:12. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end is the way, it in the end is the way of death." So a fallen man doing as he sees fit may seem creative or innovative or promising, but Proverbs 14 says it's a path that ends in a very bad place. So don't send your daughter out among people doing as they see fit. But Naomi sends her off and doesn't come along, though presumably she would have known the area better. Now, as it turns out, Ruth is okay. She's looked after by Boaz, by the grace of God. But near the end of chapter 2, after Naomi learns that Boaz has taken Ruth in, and she recognizes the kindness of God in it, suddenly her concern for Ruth is awakened. She says, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." And now at the outset of chapter 3, this previously self-focused, bitter, possibly depressed woman says to her daughter-in-law, "Should I not seek rest for you, that it may go well with you?" God's kindness to her now works its way into her heart and then finds expression in her concern for her daughter-in-law. And she doesn't say, "Ruth, I'm going to do you this big favor. I'm going to pull some strings and get you a husband. You can thank me later." No, she says, "Should I not seek rest for you?" As if to say, "God forbid that I should neglect you. It's incumbent on me to bless you now, not for my own sake, but for yours." She says, "that it may be well with you." God's kindness to you and me can have that effect. And it should. And Naomi has given this thing some thought. She has a plan for how to secure a husband for Ruth, more significantly a kinsman redeemer. And it all sounds like a custom of sorts. It must be peculiar to Israel because she has to explain it to Ruth. She says, in effect, I want you married to Boaz, and here's how it works. Go to the threshing floor, but go at night. This may be every bit as dangerous as gleaning in the harvest fields, but it's a means to an end that makes the danger worth it. So anyway, Boaz is going to be there. He's going to be guarding his grain. Wait until he and the others are sleeping. And they're going to go to sleep at some point. They've been working hard. And here's the strange part. When he lies down, you go lie down at his feet and uncover them. And when he realizes what you have done, he will recognize the significance of it. Based on his esteem for you and the goodness of his character, he will understand what you're asking for, and he will recognize his personal obligation to respond to your request. And a whole process will be set in motion. All you have to do is this kind of weird thing, and it's going to look kind of forward. And anybody sees you doing it, it could cast a shadow on your reputation. You're putting yourself out there. So head up to the threshing floor, and when it's really dark, go into a place where all the guys are and uncover a sleeping man's feet and lie down. And Ruth says, amazingly, all that you say, I will do. That's a familiar phrase, isn't it? When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the word of the Lord, Israel was in a state of awe at God's presence and said, all the things the Lord has spoken, we will do. But they didn't. They lapsed into idolatry pretty much at the first available opportunity. In Joshua 1, when Joshua exhorts the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh to help the other tribes subdue the land beyond the Jordan, the promised land, they say, all that you have commanded us, we will do. But unlike Israel at Sinai, they follow through. Near the end of the book, in chapter 22, Joshua says that they have been faithful to carry on the conquest in the promised land alongside the other tribes. But thankfully, Ruth follows the pattern of the Reubenites in the promised land and not the pattern of Israel at Sinai. She follows Naomi's instruction. It sounds like Boaz is not awakened immediately by Ruth's uncovering of his feet. Was the uncovering of the feet meant to stir him awake by the discomfort of it? Or was Boaz summoned awake by the Lord? In verse 8, we're told that he was startled awake. He sees well enough to know there's a woman at his feet, but not well enough to recognize her. He says, who are you? We're tempted to say, come on, man, it's Ruth. Don't you remember Ruth? And it's good to remind ourselves at this point that we're about 2,000 years away from the invention of electricity. And unless there's a candle nearby or a full moon in a clear sky, the darkness would have been deep, probably deeper than most of us have known. And it was not possible for Boaz to make out who she was. She probably had to come down to the harvest barn while it was still light just to get a lay of the land. Because now it's night and it's necessary for her to speak to establish her identity to Boaz. She says, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Isn't that a beautiful echo of Boaz's words, his benediction to her in chapter 2, where his hope for her was that she receive a full reward from the Lord. He says, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. That's how he put it. And Ruth takes up his language, as if to say, God's protective wings have assumed a human form. You are the wings of which you spoke. Note that she addresses Boaz as a redeemer, not the redeemer. It's fair to assume that Naomi was aware of the other redeemer, potential kinsman redeemer, and made Ruth aware of him as well. Now, Boaz is a quick study for someone who's just waking up. Most of us would struggle mightily to be this clear-headed and to be this good-natured upon being awakened from a good night's sleep. He sees her down at his feet, establishes her identity, and he connects the dots pretty quickly. When Naomi cooked up this scheme, we might have been tempted to think it sounded odd and far-fetched, but it looks like it made perfect sense to him. Look at what he says, the first thing he says. May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. The first kindness of which he speaks, we can assume to be Ruth's devotion to her mother-in-law, that she came into Israel from Moab in order to support and look after Naomi, even as she did by gleaning the fields of Boaz. But as much kindness as she showed in doing that, Boaz says this last or latest kindness is even greater. And what is this last kindness? It would be normal, even understandable, for a young woman to desire marriage to a man her age. But Ruth's love for her mother-in-law causes her to seek marriage with a kinsman redeemer, Boaz, who is apparently a good deal older than she is, in order to sustain the line of her deceased husband and give Naomi a son to look after in her old age, a son that Naomi can legally claim as her own descendant. Note the implied compliment here. Boaz says, in effect, of Ruth, "You could have a young husband if you wish. You're not here because you can't get one. You're here because you're looking out for your mother-in-law." Kindness is multiplied here in chapter 3. Naomi's kindness to Ruth, Ruth's kindness to Naomi in seeking a kinsman redeemer to carry on Naomi's line, Boaz showing kindness by responding to Ruth in such an encouraging way. This is how God's people are supposed to respond to his kindness, sacrificially, willingly, not by words alone, but with initiative and in the face of risk. God's kindness to you, Christian, should nourish and awaken your kindness for others. In verse 11, we're reminded again of the age difference between the two of them. It's for a second time Boaz calls Ruth my daughter. Ruth is in uncharted territory here, a Moabite woman following an obscure custom in a strange land. But he encourages her with what she has done, that what she has done is commendable. So the townspeople are going to view what's happened in a good light. They're going to see this as an act of devotion to her mother-in-law. So when he goes into the city gate to tell them the story in view of her character, which they now know, they're going to say to Boaz, in effect, "Yes, it's good and right for you to fulfill the obligation of a kinsman redeemer. Take her as your wife. Revive the line of Elimelech and his son Mahlon." But there's another man somewhere in Bethlehem who's actually a closer relative of Mahlon than Boaz is. Technically, he's the guy who should be first in line to fulfill the obligation of the kinsman redeemer. And Boaz says, "I'm going to have to give him a shot at doing so." But Boaz is confirming to her the legitimacy of what she's doing. It may look a little forward, but it's a legitimate request. In the midst of this, it's almost easy to forget that Ruth is a Moabite. She's not an Israelite. But Boaz doesn't even raise the issue, which drives home a truth about Israel and God's will for her. The other people groups around Israel and in her midst don't come in for condemnation because of their ethnicity, but on account of their idolatry. Ruth swore allegiance to the God of Israel, and on that basis, her Moabite heritage is really of no consequence now. Boaz tells her here not to fear. Don't worry about the outcome of this process. You will not be disqualified from marriage among God's people because of your ethnicity, because he says, "My fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." That's what counts, your conduct, not where you come from. In verse 13, having plotted a course of action for the next day, Boaz twice tells Ruth to stay until morning. He doesn't want her to set out for home in the dark. So we get a remarkable scene here. A life-changing event has just taken place, a matter of high drama, really, and Boaz now says, "Lie back down." And so apparently they lie down until just before dawn, presumably without speaking further. Some have surmised that there was some sexual impropriety at this point, but there's really no suggestion of it. And the godliness of these two people makes it seem implausible, really. Boaz has said, "I will assume the responsibilities of kinsman redeemer if they fall to me," but makes it clear that that hasn't happened yet. But we live in a sexually charged culture, and it's almost inconceivable to many that this man and this woman could simply lie back down and go to sleep. But everything here tells us that's what they did. Before it was fully light, Ruth got up to leave, and even though no one could make out who she was, they must have known she was a woman. But Boaz, out of respect for her character and to counteract appearances, tells the other that her presence on the threshing floor is not to be spoken of. She was there for honorable reasons, and he wants to protect her from innuendo and rumor. At this point, we don't know if he's to become the kinsman redeemer, but he's already acting like it. To put it in an old-fashioned way, he's treating a woman the way she should be treated. In verse 15, he says, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her, and then she went into the city. Just for good measure, if you'll pardon the pun, he gives her a large quantity of grain, large enough to require a makeshift bag, large enough that it sounds like she has to sling it over her back, but it's not so large that she can't bear it back to Bethlehem. But given the fitness of people in this time, it was probably still a fairly large bag of grain. Today, he might have sent her back with an Amazon gift card or a vase of flowers. But in the time of this narrative, there were only so many things you could do that you could gift to another person to express your esteem for them. And a really big pile of grain was one of them. So Ruth returns from her mission to the threshing floor and gives a successful report to her mother-in-law. And here we see the wisdom of Boaz giving her all that grain in addition to its kindness. Ruth doesn't seem like someone given to irrational exuberance or like someone who could misread things. But all that grain coming back with her to Naomi is a way for Boaz to communicate to Naomi that, yes, her initiative is met with favor, even approval. And then the author adds the sweetest touch to this story. Even though we were there to see Boaz heap grain into a cloak for Ruth, we were not told what he said as he did it. And now we do. Even as Naomi hears it for the first time, he said, "You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law." Both we and Naomi are meant to see that for the woman who came back empty from Moab, that a kinsman redeemer is ready to change all that. Elimelech's line was destined to end, and Boaz is going to do everything in his power to extend it. Ruth came back looking for peace under the protective wings of Yahweh, and Boaz is resolved to be the means by which it happens. So he pictures Christ, dedicated to the rescue and restoration of poor sinners. And his godliness is not represented by strict dietary rules or the traditions of the elders, although to the extent they exist in the law, he would have complied. No, it's reflected by his care for people, for their souls. This pictures the perfect godliness of Jesus. What we see throughout chapter 3, this chapter shows us the industry that God's kindness begets, and it's a byproduct of hope. Naomi has thought through this whole thing and prescribes the action. Ruth executes it, and in the end, both she and Naomi are banking on Boaz that he will act on what's been put before him, and he does. Naomi says at the conclusion of the chapter that the man, Boaz, will not rest until he has resolved the matter. And it looks like Naomi and Ruth both saw this coming. Naomi is not surprised by the report she hears from Ruth. She knows about this other kinsman redeemer. But they don't know that guy's character, so they approach Boaz. Ruth approached Boaz on the threshing floor with the attitude of a servant. That's what she called herself on the threshing floor. She was a poor foreigner asking a prominent Israelite for marriage. She and Naomi were banking on his character. They brought it all out by their own initiative. But now it's Boaz's turn to be the man of action. And in verse 18, Naomi is convinced that he will be. She says to Ruth, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Naomi has seen his character, and she knows that he's going to follow through on this commitment. He's going to nail down exactly who is to be the kinsman redeemer today. Isn't that convicting? Are we going to be the kind of people that when somebody presents a necessary biblical course of action to us to help someone, to comfort someone, to confront someone, do we openly resolve to do it? And if we do, will they say this of us? The man or woman will not rest but will settle the matter today. Do we have the urgency of a Boaz or a Phinehas? Or does our approach make us resemble Eli or even David with Absalom? If it does, may God give us more initiative to respond when asked and to identify the need or problem and get out in front of it. All the care and initiative and vigor of chapter 3 is encouraging. But let's trace all this mutual kindness back to its source. And its source is the Lord. His kindness produced faith in Ruth, hope in Naomi, and a sense of resolve in Boaz. A resolve to make sure that Ruth's request for marriage was honored by the nearer kinsman redeemer or by Boaz himself. But where does God's kindness come from? Ours requires fuel. We're selfish and indifferent by nature. God has to kickstart kindness in us. So what reason can we give for God exercising kindness towards all these people? There's got to be a reason, right? Well, God's kindness is sourced in his character. It is an outworking of his pure, holy character. It doesn't spring into action in response to man's kindness. Without God's kindness, there is no kindness in a fallen world. Let's go one step further. All of us, by virtue of the human nature we were born with, are characterized by rebellion against God. If you are not a Christian, that's the best way to describe your attitude towards God. Whether you feel that way or not, the Bible's description of you is rebel. That's the biblical description of everybody who has not repented of their sin and put their faith in Christ as Savior. So with that fact in hand, it becomes really difficult to understand why God would exercise kindness towards people. Why would God save Ruth out of the idolatry of her people from the worship of false gods? How can he overlook Naomi's resentment and bitterness? And at some point in the past, Boaz was not a godly man. At some point in his past, he was indifferent to the Lord. He had to have become a believer at some point. Why does God undertake a restoration among these three people? There's a really good explanation, as it turns out. God is a God of majesty and beauty and love, a delight to behold, a delight to know and walk with. And it is an expression of his love that he wants to share his glory with people. We are indifferent and distrustful of him and eager to pursue our own plans, but he graciously diverts the attention of his people back to himself. If you're not a Christian, but if it is God's purpose to convert you, at some point he will turn your eyes to him and you will see him differently than you did before. You will see that he can be trusted. You will begin to be drawn to his word, the Bible, which is the one thing that fully communicates his person to you. And suddenly, this God will be more lovely to you than all your sin ever was. You will see your sin more and more as a grave problem, a thing that angers God, that separates you from him. But at the same time, you will see Jesus, and crucified Jesus, as a Savior, the only one who can save you from judgment for your sins, because he took the punishment and was judged for your sins when he bled and died on the cross. And you will confess him as Savior, and you will repent of, that is, turn away from your sinful past and start to walk with God and in the fellowship of a radically different life than you ever had before. You will still sin, but you will grieve over it. Sin has become the enemy. You and God will have that enemy in common. So you will fight it. You will often fail, but you will still fight it. All this started with God's kindness. It wasn't your idea. And when you look back on your life of sin and rebellion, you'll wonder, what gave God the resolve to save me? Here's the tough part. That kindness of God that you marvel at, that you gave him every reason not to show you, it's supposed to motivate you towards kindness towards your enemies. You're his ambassador now. You're supposed to represent him. You're even supposed to start resembling him. And this is one way you're supposed to resemble him, in kindness toward your enemies. And this kindness isn't like one of those big toothy smiles on a stick that you hold in front of your face when you can't work an actual smile out. It's a kindness that has to originate from within, towards those who mistreat you or ignore you or think little of you or all of the above. It's a kindness that perseveres even if their mistreatment of you continues or worsens. At some level, or at some point, we're all going to say, that's impossible. It's possible with God. And if he's remaking you in his image, which is what he says he does with every real Christian, the impossible will become possible. If you're a young Christian and you're thinking, no way, talk to an older Christian about this. Every Christian, if they live long enough, has done this. They have loved their enemies. They have cultivated not only decent behavior, but genuine kindness towards an enemy. What's this have to do with Ruth 3? All of God's kindnesses, the ones that produce hope and initiative and kindness in our three main figures, they all followed the same pattern, God electing to do good to those who were his enemies. I want to circle back to the article I mentioned at the outset, to the part where Jonathan Merritt noted that the words we use to describe the fruits of the Spirit, words like faithfulness and kindness, have declined so steeply in common use. If you ask anybody on the street, any non-Christian, whether this is a problem, I'm guessing a lot of them will say, look, you're all just hypocrites for throwing those words around. When push comes to shove, you'll abandon all this kindness and patience and faithfulness just as fast as the next person. They could be right. It all depends on where the kindness came from. If it's a fruit of the Spirit, it will stick through thick and thin. That's what we should tell them. And we need to tell them that any kindness we show isn't intended to impress or gain favor with God. It's the natural result of our gratitude to him for his kindnesses to us. Naomi and Ruth and Boaz are entirely dependent on God to work out this plan of kinsman redemption. And they were also entirely dependent on God to produce hope and initiative and kindness in them. He gets all the credit for the wonderful sequence of events that takes place in this book, just as he gets all the praise for the works of kindness that his three main figures produce. And if we're ever tempted to think that we have earned God's kindness in any way, for one thing, we have stopped thinking rightly about the depth of our sin, and we will start presuming upon those kindnesses. We won't love God as we should for extending those kindnesses to us. If we think that we have earned or deserved them, we will think of Christ on the cross too lightly. We will think that we can muster kindness and initiative without his help, but we can't. All their righteousness came from him. They know that even though they can only see the true and ultimate source of righteousness dimly and far off in the future, they know it, and we, to whom Christ has been revealed, need to be certain that we see Christ as our only source of righteousness as well. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we come to you a needy people, sinners by nature, redeemed by your grace. Your kindness is not sourced in us. It is not working of your beauty and your holiness. We thank you for that. We praise you for that. We praise you for your Son. And we pray, Father, that you would cultivate in us the kindness, the hope, the energy, the initiative that characterized these three folks in Ruth chapter 3. And that you would do so that your glory may be made known and reckoned with. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.